Well, the Revolutionary War or American War of Independence secured, as I trust you know, the United States of America's independence from Great Britain. Fighting began on April 19th, 1775, followed by the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. But you know, the war continued for 7 more years until September 3rd, 1783. One of the most famous paintings of the Revolutionary War, as you might know, is Washington's triumphal entry into New York City. Perhaps you've seen it. It happened on November 25th, 1783. And the painting shows George Washington and other military officers riding on horseback along streets that were crowded with cheering spectators and many others observing from balconies through windows. That scene was later repeated throughout the New Republic. Triumphal entries into many early American cities who also wanted to hail the one who'd been instrumental to their victory against England. And about 6 years later, General George Washington later became President George Washington, America's first president. Well, in this morning's text passage, we're going to see an even greater triumphal entry into a city than any that the celebrated Washington ever experienced. Today is Palm Sunday, and it commemorates, as Bruce already mentioned, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy concerning Messiah recorded in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Today, the theme of our text passage in Luke is Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the passage marks the beginning of Christ's last week on earth, from verse 28 of chapter 19 all the way to the end of chapter 24. It's the account of the Passion Week, of Christ's final days on earth, all leading up to the most significant and momentous event in the history of the world, namely the death of Jesus Christ, accomplishing and fulfilling the Father's plan foretold by the prophets concerning the work of man's redemption. And there are 3 points that relate to today's theme. They're printed in your bulletin there in blue on the right-hand side. Take a look with me as I read them in your hearing. First, in verses 32 to 4, we have Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was preceded by a display of his complete knowledge and control of all future events. Second, in verses 35 to 38, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a public demonstration that he was Israel's promised king. And third, in verses 39 and 40, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was opposed and resisted by his enemies. But before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. It comes to us in verse 28 and 29. Look at it again with me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. So here in verse 28, our Lord's journey was nearly complete as he stood, as it were, on the threshold of the city of Jerusalem, where he would die. He was passing through that little village of Bethphage, that's a hard one to say, Bethphage, on the slope of Mount Olivet, and he sent, did you notice, he sent two disciples into this little village on something of what we might call a mysterious mission. And here's what he told them to do in verse 30. Look at it. Saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. What a strange experience these two disciples had on that day. Imagine them entering the village looking for a young male donkey that they'd been told essentially to confiscate, right? To take. I mean, think of what must have been going through their minds. Gee, isn't that stealing? Are we really supposed to just walk right up to this young male donkey and loose it and then take it from where it is? If someone stops us and asks us what we're doing, will merely saying, well, the Lord has need of it, get us off the hook? I mean, don't you think those kinds of thoughts were running through their minds? You bet they were. And yet, all of this, listen, all of this had to happen just as it did, because this incident was part of a much larger plan. Terrible things would soon happen to our Lord, and he was preparing his disciples for something. He was preparing his disciples to know that just as surely as he knew all the little details about the colt, so too did he know all the details about his own suffering and death. The time of his being sacrificed was at hand. And he wanted his disciples to trust that he was in as much control over the circumstances that would deliver him up to death as he was in control of the circumstances surrounding this little colt. Well, that thought leads to our first point concerning Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is this. On your outline, notice Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was preceded by a display of his complete knowledge and control of all future events. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Well, here's wonderful proof of Christ's divinity, is it not? This is a proof of his absolute deity and divinity. In this incident, he displays two divine attributes: his omniscience, that is his complete knowledge of all future events, And second, his sovereignty, his complete control over all future events. What happens here in verses 32 to 4 is the exact fulfillment of what Jesus had just told these two disciples would happen when they entered the village of Bethphage and found everything just as Jesus had said to them. He had said, when you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one had ever sat. And lo and behold, when they entered the village, they did find this colt. And so they went right up to it. What did they do? They loosed it, just like Jesus had told them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners said to them, why are you loosing the colt? They might have said, hey, what are you doing taking my colt? Horse and cattle thieves in that time of history were very severely dealt with. And they knew it. The disciples knew it. But they had faith and believed that the Lord had given them instruction what to do. They believed He was the Lord and they obeyed Him. They did what He said and their faith was rewarded. But how was that situation diffused? What caused the owners not to prosecute the disciples for taking their colt? Verse 34. The disciples simply said to them, Jesus, just what Jesus told them to say, the Lord has need of him. And instantly, something happened in the hearts of those owners. They became compliant with the will of Christ. So this incident displays his complete knowledge and control over all future events. Before this event ever occurred, Jesus knew every detail concerning how it would all unfold. And he also moved in the hearts of those people, the owners, and made them submissive to his plan and his purpose. So here's the application from the first point. There is nothing that Christ doesn't know before it occurs. Ever struck you? There is nothing that Christ doesn't know before it occurs. Practically, that means that nothing comes as a surprise to God or to the Lord when it happens. He has complete knowledge of all future events and complete control over them. Before this event ever occurred, Jesus described in detail what his disciples would hear and see and experience as confidently as if those things had already taken place. Before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he would be brutally murdered and crucified, he first displayed that he fully knew and he was fully in control of every detail concerning his death. And that leads to a second application, which is this: knowing that Christ has complete knowledge and control of all future events should comfort your heart and mine. If the world is spinning recklessly out of control, and you know, there's just so many people who have no faith and they just look at the world as spinning recklessly out of control, what comfort can that possibly give anyone? If God is in the dark like all of His creatures concerning the events that will take place tomorrow, next week, or next year, then what comfort, what possible comfort is there in that? But if on the contrary, God is in complete control of all events, then that results in peace and confidence and comfort. All the great historic confessions of faith state it this way, and I'll just quote one. God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet God is neither the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. If you take a look in your bulletin on the right-hand side, you'll see that I've put in a catechism question that states it a little more simply. What are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And if you have any doubt about the verity and truthfulness of that statement, look up Ephesians 1:11. Look up Romans 11:36. Look up a passage like Daniel 4:35. And it will prove to you in no uncertain terms that it is true. Another good example of this is Acts chapter 4, where the apostles Peter and John testified before the Jews, the priests, and the Sadducees, and they explained that although the death of Christ had been accomplished by the Jews' own wicked hands, yet ultimately Jesus was, quote, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Acts 4:27 says this, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. Now that is real comfort for a Christian, knowing that in all of life's events and circumstances, however seemingly wicked and evil, that God is still in complete control over them all, and that their actions all fulfill something. They all fulfill God's predetermined purpose and will. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't understand how that can work together. Well, you know, we probably shouldn't try to put them together. We should probably just believe them. There's a saying of an old Puritan that faith must swim where reason can only wade. I like that. Faith must swim where reason can only wade. And that is very true when it comes to truths like the decrees of God. Well, secondly, in verses 35 to 38, we're given an example of how Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem fulfilled God's predetermined purpose and fulfilled prophecy concerning the Messiah. Notice the second point on your outline. Christ's triumphal entry was a public demonstration that he was Israel's promised king. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a significant turning point in the Gospels that you might not immediately recognize, but as Bruce mentioned earlier, all four Gospel writers recorded. It's really an important event. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record Jesus riding on the colt. And Matthew and John specifically tell us that this incident was, in fact, the fulfillment of God's predetermined purpose foretold and prophesied by Zechariah. Referring to Jesus riding the colt into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verse 4, quotes the prophet Zechariah 9:9, which says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So why did Jesus send his disciples to get this colt in the first place? And then why did they set Jesus upon him? The answer, listen, the answer is so that God's predetermined plan and purpose would be fulfilled regarding Messiah's triumphal entry into Zion or Jerusalem. Every Jew knew that more than 500 years earlier, one of their own prophets, Zechariah, had predicted that Messiah would come into Zion, the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this would be one of the telltale marks of Israel's Messiah. So when Jesus sent his disciples to fetch the colt and then rode him into Jerusalem, this was an open, public demonstration that he was, in fact, Israel's promised king. And this provoked the Jewish religious leaders. They hated that. They hated the fact that he was claiming to be, that others were proclaiming him to be the promised king and the promised Messiah. Passover was just about to take place in Jerusalem at this time, the single greatest event of the year. And the population had swelled from its ordinary 500,000 to about several million. And Jesus of Nazareth happened to be the main attraction. And the Jewish religious leaders were absolutely beside themselves. They were livid. But this was all according to God's perfect predetermined plan from eternity, leading up to the most significant event of all time, namely the death of Jesus Christ. So, mounted on the colt, he triumphantly rode into the city, which is described in verse 35 and following as being set upon the colt by his disciples, their clothes being spread on the road before him, the whole multitude of disciples rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do, and acknowledging this humble one on the colt as Israel's promised king. And look at the song that they were singing in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ's disciples were singing Psalm 118 in verse 26. David wrote these words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the one who had come in the name of the Lord was Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah King and Prince of Peace in heaven, come down to earth. And so they sang, similarly to the angels who announced Christ's birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Commenting on that song, Kent Hughes wrote, "The heavenly chorus sang of peace on earth, while the earthly throng now sang of peace in heaven. They sang more than they knew, for peace on earth is dependent on peace in heaven." In fact, peace comes down from above, and it is only when man finds peace with God that there is peace on earth. But many weren't interested in the peace that God offers. Christ's enemies, the Pharisees, were opposed to the Prince of Peace, which leads to our third and last point in verse 39 and following. Notice Christ's triumphal entry was opposed and resisted by his enemies. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" For what? Well, for calling him Messiah, right? "Rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Spiritual blindness had come over virtually all of the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day. Think of it. Here was their Messiah King triumphantly entering Zion, just as their own prophet Zechariah had predicted. Lowly, sitting on a donkey, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, right before their eyes. And yet they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. They were blinded to the wonder and the beauty of what was unfolding before them. Their king from heaven had come, but the things of earth blinded them from his glory and kept them from seeing, which is why in verse 39 they called to Jesus from the crowd and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them." The Pharisees knew full well that the multitudes were treating Jesus as the Messiah King of Israel, and they hated that. So they appealed to Jesus himself and commanded him to rebuke them and tell them to stop treating him or regarding him as the Messiah. But he replied by saying to the Pharisees that it was impossible to suppress their adulation. They knew that their king had come, and that there was no way, therefore, to keep them silent. So he said to his enemies that opposed and resisted him, "I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, if men did not rejoice over the presence of the Messiah King from heaven, then the rocks of the earth would be given a voice to do it. As one author wrote, "If the disciples fell silent, then the hills would dance. The trees would clap their hands, the seas would roar, and the whole creation would burst forth in universal praise to its Creator King." End quote. Well, here's the application from the third point. It's this: anyone that truly recognizes Jesus as Messiah King will be compelled to worship him. Again, anyone that truly recognizes Jesus as Messiah King will be compelled to worship him. A true believer in Christ will be uncontainable. It will be impossible to silence him about Jesus. And those who truly recognize him as King, the King of creation, with crown rights to the throne of heaven, will vocalize their faith in him. Isn't it odd that there are people sometimes who profess to be Christians, and yet they never are compelled to worship Him. They're secret service Christians. You'd never know they were Christians because nothing's coming out of them that really shows you what's inside of them. They're professors of religion, but not possessors of it. A second application is this: the scene of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a little picture, a miniature picture of the future day when King Jesus will come again in final triumph and glory. The scene is like having the curtain, as it were, pulled back just a little bit so we can get a glimpse of the more triumphal entry that Jesus will make at His second coming. There will be no resistance or opposition to Him in that day, and not only will a few hundred or maybe a few thousand people be paying Christ homage, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, either joyfully or under compulsion, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that He will come with all the holy angels with Him, and then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So what we have here in our text passage is just a dim picture, a faint foreshadowing of the triumphal entry of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at His second coming. And in that day, He will not come in humility and lowliness riding on a donkey, but He will come in power, majesty, might, and dominion. As glorious as it must have been 2,000 years ago to see Him ride into Jerusalem exalted as a king, yet it will be infinitely more glorious to witness His crowning and coronation in the new Jerusalem. Just imagine, and you don't have to imagine if you're really truly a Christian, you know that in that day there will be countless billions voicing their praises and saying in uniformity, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.